So there are relationships that we have that will test our mettle and push us to the brink. But there are probably few relationships that test our mettle and push us to the brink, like husband-wife, parent-child, and employee-employer. My guess is that each of us have at least one story in which those relationships, parent-child, husband-wife, employer-employee, have tested our mettle or pushed us to the brink. And my guess is that in most of our stories, there's at least some aspect in which we could have or should have or wish that we had done differently or better. That we were the ones that wish we would have approached it differently and had a different outcome or a different process as a result. So, there's something in what the early church leader Paul wrote in his letter to Ephesus that can help us navigate these types of relationships well within God's intention and within God's design. Not yet. Back it up. You're good. You're good. Within God's design. So, a friend of mine, when I lived in Fort Wayne, he and I served on the same church staff. And we would go out to lunch together and do different things together. And we would just have conversations about life, about relationship with God. We'd have conversation about sports. We would have conversations about everything. And we began to ask each other questions about statements that we would make. And we would try to drill statements down into the most simple type of formula. And so we began to say that we wanted this statement to be so simple that it was profound. We wanted profound meaning in a simple statement. And so we began to call these simple profundities. We would come up with something and we would call each other, or we would text each other, we'd go down to each other's office, and we would say, hey, here's a simple profundity for you. Then years later, we no longer served on the same staff. I moved down here. He still lived in Fort Wayne. We would call each other, text each other with these statements. Then he moved to Maryland, and we would text each other with these statements. And even to this day when we talk, we still talk about this dynamic of profound truths found in simple statements. And I think what we see in this part of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus is profound truth in simple statements. In these relationships that test us, test our mettle, and push us to the brink, like husband and wife, parent, child, and employer and employee. Here's what he writes. Now, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul introduces a countercultural, transformational concept here when he writes this. This concept that he introduces here is at the core of these types of relationships. He says, out and further, submit to one another. The concept that he introduces is a concept known as mutual submission, where we submit to one another. Where in mutual submission, I make you the priority, and you make me the priority. And the only arguments we ever have in mutual submission is who's the priority, because you're making me the priority, and I'm making you the priority, so we argue over who gets to make the other the priority. Okay, you know that's not the only argument we have, but you get the point. I'm not an MMA fan, like the mixed martial arts thing and the UFC and all that. But I understand in those sports that there is a way to win by submission. When you win by submission, you have inflicted your will through your power over your opponent. When we approach relationships through an MMA mindset, there are assumptions that we make that are problematic from the very start. The first assumption that we make is that submission is in the context of an opponent. when I view my wife, when I view my spouse as an opponent, that is someone that I have to inflict my will upon to get them to do what I want them to do. When I view my child as an opponent, I have to put my foot on my child to inflict my will and power upon them to make them comply with what it is that I want them to do. When I view the other as someone to honor and respect out of reverence for Christ, then what is in the best interest of each other is what comes into the forefront rather than inflicting my will. And there is a difference. And there is a difference outside of God's intention and design in the authority and the power structure of the family. The second assumption that we make is submission is in the context of victory and defeat. I, by nature, am a competitive individual. And when I am put in a position to win or lose, I will do everything possible to win, even if it's not fair, even if it's not helpful, even if it's not beneficial. If my end goal is to win, I will win at all costs. Even if that, okay, so I think I've told a couple of these stories before. When I was younger, I was so intensely competitive that I was not nice. And I am not proud of some of these things that I did, but I was so intensely competitive that in my mindset, in the context of victory and defeat, I would threaten and attempt literal physical harm on people to win. I had an instance where a guy did something I didn't like. I told him if he did it again, I would break his arm. He did it again, and I tried as hard as I could to break his arm and didn't have any regret or remorse about it. It was in the flow of the competition, and I was good with that. Played in a co-ed softball league, and the girl that I was dating at the time, who is not my wife now, it was a girl back in my younger years. So there was a play where a guy did something when she was running the bases that I did not take kindly to. And so as soon as it happened, one of my buddies on the sideline at the bench immediately turned and came to grab me because he knew that I was on my way. And so then in the next inning, this same guy who had done what happened came up to bat. And he got on first base, so the next guy came up to bat. And he hit the ball, and the guy that had done what he did was going from first, trying to go to third. The ball that was hit in that time was hit to me in the outfield. And so I took the ball, and I threw it as hard as I could possibly throw it and hit the guy square in the middle of the back on purpose. And my buddy, who had restrained me earlier, said, I knew as soon as it happened. He goes, you did it on purpose, didn't you? I said, yeah, the only downside is I missed. And he goes, what'd you miss? I said, I intended to hit him in the head. Again, take this mindset and apply it in the context of these relationships that will test our mettle, that will test, push us to the brink. And when I view my spouse or my child or my employee or employer as someone that I have to defeat, anything is fair game. But when I look at them as someone with whom we collaborate to win together, then only what is best for them and best for me and best for the relationship becomes what's in fair play. Huge difference, right? Mutual submission is a two-way street. Even though we may only be responsible for one way of the street, out of reverence for Christ, we mutually submit to one another. And this is the context in which Paul writes about these types of relationships. He says, for wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. There, in most Greco-Roman marriage contracts, a wife was intended or expected to comply with the husband in quietness and not even humbly. And the word I want to use is submissively, but that becomes redundant, and I don't want to do that. But you understand what I'm saying? They were expected to just comply, period. They were generally treated as property, and they were generally treated as slaves. When Jesus came, he made sure that it was communicated that women are not property, that women have inherent value, and they aren't someone that you treat just with compliance, but you treat with mutual submission and respect. And there's some nuances here in the Greek language with prepositions and all that, which I don't really have time to dig into and all of that. But the phrase, as to the Lord, there doesn't mean that the husband is the master lord and the wife is the subservient slave. What it means is that a wife submitting to her husband is done as to submission to the Lord. Very, very different dynamic in play. And then he goes on to say, for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. In the Jewish scriptures, which is what we have as the Old Testament part of the Bible, there were 3 to 4 different meanings of the word head. One was the physical head of a person's body. The other was that the head is the beginning or source or origin of something. It could also mean the top of a mountain or the chief of a clan. When those Jewish scripture words were taken and moved into the New Testament context, it carries the idea of Jesus is the head of the church. He is the source, the sustainer, the protector, and the guide. And he then goes on to say that he is the savior of his body, the church. A husband, as head of his wife, should be the source, which goes back to the creation account and Adam and Eve and a whole dynamic there that we don't have time to dig into this morning. But he is the sustainer, the protector, the guider of his wife. However, a husband will never be able to be the type of savior for his wife that Jesus is the savior for us. So there will always be a difference. My kids will be able to tell you that though we have different rules in our house, there is one rule that if you violate this rule, it will set Dad off quicker and harder than any other rule in our house. And that is, don't upset Mama. Don't disrespect your mom. If you disrespect your mom, I will literally come unhinged on you, because I am the protector and the sustainer and the guide for my spouse, who is their mom. He then goes on to say, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Now, usually, when we run across the word everything, it means everything. This time, it may not actually mean everything. It should have an asterisk by it, because it should, the translation of the Greek there literally means in every lawful thing. That husbands should submit to their wives in every lawful thing. That a husband should never ask a wife to do something that is unlawful, unethical, or immoral. And if ever asked, a wife should not submit to every unlawful thing. A wife should submit to every lawful thing. And as the head of the wife, as Jesus is the head of the church, Jesus would never ask the church to do anything immoral, unethical, or outside of God's intention and design. And so therefore, as the head of the wife, the husband should never ask the wife to do anything outside of God's intention and design. But as the church submits to Christ in everything, did I just go again? Okay, well, here's what we're going to do. That had nothing to do with the sound system. That had to do with my batteries were dead. Okay, where was I? Everything. Every lawful thing. And then he says, for husbands. So now he's talked to the wives. Now he says, for husbands, this means to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's words. Though there are different words to describe the type of love a husband can have for a wife, the one that Paul uses here is the Greek word agape, which means an unconditional, surrendering type of love. It is the word that the early follower John used when he described God is love. And he says, this type of love, Jesus gave his life up for the church to make her holy and clean, to make her set apart, to make her pure, washed by the cleansing of God's word. And the word washed here carries the idea of the preparation of a bride before the groom. The bride goes before the wedding and goes through a ritualistic cleansing, a purification that takes place to make her set apart for her groom, clean and pure for him. In the Jewish culture, this process of preparing the bride for the groom was known and called the sanctification of the bride. And Paul goes on to say, he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. He did this to present her to him. After the bride had been through the purification, after the bride had been through the sanctification of the bride, she would be brought in and she would be presented to the groom. And I know this is maybe a stretch for illustration, but she would be presented in all of her glory and splendor. The spots and wrinkles or any other blemish are remedied and taken care of to make sure that she is one glorious church, holy, set apart, and without fault, without blame. And this is in the context of how a husband should love his wife. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. In the creation account where Moses writes about the marriage union of a husband and a wife, he says the two shall become one. And when two have become one, and I love one part, I'm also loving the other part. I love that part as one rather than as two separate parts. And when we're in this relationship with this idea of oneness, we love our spouse the same way that we love ourselves, which is difficult for people like me sometimes because there are days where I don't even like myself. And that becomes some baggage that I carry into my relationship with my spouse. Sometimes it's very, very difficult to express love when you feel unloved and unlovable. But there's this dynamic of this love that sacrifices self for the other. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present us as one glorious church, holy and without fault. A husband should love their wives in the same way as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. And he goes on to say, no one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it. Okay, so here's the deal. We are typically much better at the feeding part than the caring part, right? Just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. No one hates his own body. We go to great lengths to make sure, at the very least, that we look good, right? Generally speaking, no one hates their own body. I mean, there are exceptions to that, just like everything. But generally speaking, we want to look good, and we want to feel good, and we want to be well, for the most part, right? In 2022, in the United States, they spent $55 billion, that's with a B, on plastics in the plastic surgery industry to make ourselves look how we wanted to look. By 2030, it is estimated that it will be $75 billion a year that Americans spend on plastic surgery because just as we love our own body. The weight loss industry. In 2024, we spent $163 billion in the weight loss industry. By 2034, it is expected to almost double to $362 billion a year. Now, so some of this is pure vanity. So some of this is pure concern for how we look and how we're perceived and all of that by others. The underlying principle is that we spend this type of money because we love and care about, even if we don't care for, we care about our own body. And that is the type of love that a husband and wife should have for one another. And we didn't even mention the clothing industry, which in 2025, Americans are projected to spend $1.84 trillion on clothing. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The word that is used for joined there means to glue together, to join oneself closely, to cleave or to stick to. One of the things that is done in the woodworking industry is they will take two boards and they will glue them together and they will make one board out of two. When they glue the seam and when it's done properly and right, the glued seam is typically stronger than the board itself. And if that board is going to break, it is not going to break at the seam, it is going to break somewhere else because the seam is so glued together. When they make paper, they take a bunch of fibers and they glue paper together. When you take a piece of paper and you rip it in half, what almost always happens when you rip or tear apart paper? The fibers separate, and some of the fibers come this way, and some of the fibers come this way. The fibers are literally torn apart as you rip a piece of paper because those fibers have been glued together. And the way that those fibers are glued together is what it means when the two are joined together as one. This is a great mystery. It is a great mystery how two very, very different people unite in a marriage relationship and become one. It's crazy. But it's what happens. It is a mystery how Jesus and the church become one together. But that's what happens. It is an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There are very few relationships that will test our mettle and push us to the brink as a relationship between husband and wife. And whatever definition or view of submit that you can come up with, the underlying principle of all of it is love. A husband and wife should love one another. And the idea of mutual submission, I believe, transforms the entire thing. All right, so then he switches gears and says, children, obey your parents. And this is a different word than he used when he told wives to submit. This is a very different word, and it carries the idea of honoring, not just complying. Obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. I think I only have one of my kids in here today. I think my other one is downstairs. But they say, sitting back there hiding in the corner in the sound booth, obey your parents. Because in God's intention and God's design, there is an order to things. There is an intention. There is a design to things. And part of God's design in the parent-child relationship is to equip the parent with experience and wisdom to impart upon the child to help them navigate the tensions and challenges and stresses of life. And so a parent has a God-given authority, a God-given role to help guide the child, and the child has a God-given responsibility to obey, because in God's design, it's the right thing to do. So this will transform my relationship with my kids. I will never again, even though my kids are 20 and 18, they are still my kids. They still live in my home, and they are still on my dime. And until they are, this applies. But never, never again will I look at my kids and say, you will do that because I said so. I will now look at them and say, you will do this because God said so. So if you want to argue with me, argue with God. I actually probably will never do that to my kids, but it would be fun, right? The word obey means to hear under. And when I hear under the authority of my parents, I'm hearing under the authority of God, because it is the right thing to do. Honor. Honor your father and mother. Honor. Be considerate. Be kind. Be respectful. Not just mere obedience out of compliance, but obedience out of honor. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, which is not technically correct, by the way. The second commandment came with a general promise. This is what's happening here is the first four, okay? And when Paul goes back to the fifth commandment of the Mosaic law here, he is not putting people back under the law to be made right with God. He is putting people under the law to live right with God and to make the order of God's intention and design clear. Okay, does that make sense? Did you stay with that? Okay, so in this commandment, there are the first four commandments are about relationship between humankind and God. The last six are in relationship with humankind to humankind. And so this is the first commandment in that list of humankind relationships, and this one comes with a promise. So that's the dynamic going. He's not saying this is the first commandment God ever gave with a promise. It's the first commandment in that section with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. This is a very specific promise, but the principle is general because of a broken and fallen world that we live in. In God's original intention and original design, a parent-child relationship where the parent guided well and the child honored would lead to a long and prosperous and well life on the earth. But because sin was introduced into the world, that's all been disrupted. That sin entering the world is why we see children who have had parents who have done it right that go and do it wrong. That is why we see young children who have not lived, in our view, a long life on the earth get sick and die. The promise is specific. The principle is general because sin has infected every aspect, including this relationship. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Too late. By the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. The word that is provoked there is also translated exasperate. And I know that there are countless times where my kids have been exasperated with Dad because of the way Dad has treated them. And I used to really, really struggle with that until I came across the definition of exasperate. To not irritate by unreasonable demands, petty rules, blame, and uncertain temper. Now, when I walk through this with my relationship with my kids, there have been times where I have been exasperated with them and they have been exasperated with me, and I have gone to their mom or someone else and said, is what I'm asking or expecting unreasonable? And I'm told, usually, no, it's not. Very reasonable to expect that if one of your kids is going to be out to 2 a.m, that they have the common decency to let you know that they're not going to be home at midnight, because for 20 and 18 years you have told them nothing good happens after midnight, implying that the general rule is be home by midnight. If you're going to be later than that, have the common decency. Is that unreasonable? Thank you. Is that petty? No. Is that blaming them? Yes. If they don't call, then yes, they're to blame. The catch on this one in our family is this uncertain temper thing, because I think my kids have probably been more exasperated by the certain temper than the uncertain temper. You know, they knew Dad's going to be upset. Dad's going to be mad. And they were right. And other times they would go, you know what, this one's going to just send Dad over the edge. And Dad's calm and even keeled and okay. And they're like, huh, I really thought you'd be upset by that one. So, as parents, and there are some scholars that believe that when Paul addresses fathers here, that moms are included in it, and there are other scholars that believe Paul singles out fathers because whether you like it or not, fathers and mothers are wired very differently, you know? Okay, so here's the deal. There are reasons why moms say, just wait until your dad gets home, because they're wired very differently. There was a reason when I set the firework off in my bedroom and mom was home, I begged for mom to punish me rather than dad. And there are reasons why kids figure out real early on, I'm going to go ask mom before I ask dad, right? So, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not put in petty rules, just unreasonable demands. Just, in some ways, honor your kids like your kids should honor you. Amen. Within the God-given intention and design. Okay, then he switches. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Slavery was an accepted cultural institution. In Jesus' day, there were probably about 6 million slaves. Many slaves were treated well. Many slaves were treated better than freedmen. Many slaves were wealthier and had better housing and better care than freedmen because they were in a very privileged home. And so if we put this in the context of today, this is like in the context of employer-employee relationships. Obey your masters. So employees, obey your employers with deep respect and fear. This is not a trembling type of thing. This is an anxious desire to do what is right, an anxious desire to do one's duty. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. So regardless of the relationship, the employer-employee relationship, you do your job to the best of your ability because you are a representative of God, a representative of Jesus, and you should reflect Jesus to your employer when you do your job. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. One of the complaints about slaves is they were lazy, especially when no one was watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Do your job to the best of your ability with all of your heart, as if you're doing it to God. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. We have all seen the employee who works begrudgingly. And we have all seen the employee who works enthusiastically. And we are all wise enough to know which employee an employer prefers. There was a friend of mine years ago when I was in Fort Wayne who worked at a company, and he was part of the union. And he would go in and do his job, and other employees would come and tell him he needed to do his job less well, because he was making them look bad. And if the company knew that the work could be done that way, they would expect it of them too. And he went in and he did his job well because he was working for the Lord rather than for just his employer. Remember, the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. There may be times where we feel underappreciated, underpaid, and unrewarded in our jobs by our employers. But there will come a day where God will reward each one of us for the work and the good that we do. And I don't know about you, but the day that I stand before God and He said, "How did you do your job?" I hope that He can look at me and say, "You did your job well." Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. Because slaves were believed and perceived to be lazy, threatening them to comply, and corporal punishment was accepted and part of it. A master in the first century had the legal right and authority to have a wayward or lazy slave put to death. Though they rarely did it, because from their viewpoint, they paid good money for that slave. And the better return on investment is for me to get my money's worth back out of that slave rather than just investing that money to have them put to death. So they would put threats and carry those threats out to make the slave do what they wanted to do so that they would get their money's worth out of them. And Jesus and Paul says here, whether you're an employer or an employee, you have the same master in heaven. And when God sees your employer, He doesn't see that employer any different than He sees you as the employee. Or if you're the employer, vice versa. He has no favorites. God will reward slave or free. God sees master and slave through the same lens. And the bedrock of the lens through which God sees all of it. Husband, wives, parent, child, slaves, and masters is love. It's almost like Paul says, treat each other with the type of love that God has treated you, and all this other stuff you'll figure out along the way. Love as Christ loved the church in the husband-wife relationship. Love and honor and obey and respect in the parent-child relationship. And treat each other in the employer-employee relationship with respect. If you do that, if you love as Christ loved the church in every relationship you have, you'll figure the rest out. Let me pray for us this morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together. For the opportunity that we have to look into relationships that will test our mettle and push us to the brink like no others. But thank you for creating those relationships with intention and design. Intention and design that may be about authority, but not lording it over. The intention and design in which is motivated and inspired by love. The type of love that you had for us that compelled us, or compelled you, to send Jesus to come and do for us what we could never do on our own. God, no matter what definition of any of these relationships we can come up with, help us to undergird them continually with love. What is in the best interest of one and is in the best interest of the other and is in the best interest of the one that has been joined together by you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so next week, We have a guest speaker coming in over the next couple of weeks as we get ready to take both kids up to school. I'll be in and out a little bit. My schedule will be a little bit more sporadic. But we have somebody coming in next week. And then the following week, we have ministry partner coming in to share an update with us and all that. So that's what we got going on for the next 2 weeks. We'll roll the preview video for next Sunday. Really looking forward to having this young man in. It's his first time here, so I trust that you will welcome him well and treat him well in response to his message. His name is Matthew Garrick, and he's going to be here with us next week. So we'll roll the preview video. Preview video is over. You're dismissed. Thanks for being here. Have a great rest of the day, and we do plan to at least be here and see you next week.